If you would turn in your copy of the Word of God to Luke chapter 9. This morning we will be in verses 51 through 56. So let's hear the Word of God now together. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. They went on to another village. Let's pray. Father, as we come to sit under your word now for this time this morning, each individual here, each man or woman, boy or girl, created in your image, created for your glory. Each one sits here in desperate need of your word to light the path before us, your word to give us Christ and him crucified, your word to bring truth into our error, your word to bring light into our darkness, your word to bring life where there is death. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit this morning, your word would do those things in us for the glory of your name and for our eternal joy, we pray. In Jesus, amen. Well, we come to a passage in the Gospel according to Luke this morning that is a few things. It's a passage that only comes in the Gospel according to Luke. The other Gospel accounts don't have this particular incident. And it's also one of the stranger passages that we come across in the Gospel. There's such a variety in these biblical portraits of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every part of them is given to us by God for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our faith. And here we have this unique little moment here, and it's an interesting setting. We find that in the beginning of this passage, we hear that there's a bit of a shift happening. Here it says in verse 51 that the days are drawing near for Jesus to be taken up, and so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. From here on out in the Gospel, there's this laser focus on Jerusalem and what's going to be happening there. That's where Jesus is aiming from this point on. And in this little account here, we see that he begins to move in that direction, which means that they're going to be moving through the area of Samaria. And so he sends messengers ahead of him in the group who we don't know how many were with him at this time, but as often was the case, is likely that there was a number of followers, disciples, and just different crowds with them, but they're heading towards Jerusalem. And he sends the messengers to make preparations. They're going to need to stay along their journey in Samaria. But we see that the people in Samaria did not receive the disciples. They did not receive Jesus. And then we have this moment as they come back and they recognize that the Samaritans are not going to receive them and not going to receive the Lord on the journey. We have these two guys that have come up from time to time in the Gospels, these sons of thunder, James and John, and this is their immediate reaction. Samaritans say, "No, we're not going to welcome you in." And James and John says, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Do you want us to light it up? Like, should we burn this place down? It's a bit of a shock, I think, as we walk through the Gospels and we read the response of James and John. And whatever they had in their minds and whatever their intention was, we see that very quickly Jesus shows that is not the way that it's going to go. That is not the intention that Jesus has. Immediately it says he turned and rebuked them. End of story. No fire coming down from heaven to consume the Samaritans at this point. And then verse 56 simply says they went on to another village. So what's going on in this passage? A number of things in this passage that are unique, that are interesting, that are perhaps a bit perplexing as we turn our attention here. And there's a number of things that the Lord has for us in this passage this morning. The first thing that we see on display in this passage is a zeal for the glory of God and the good of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see in this passage is a zeal for the glory of God and the good of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the place that we see that comes here in verse 51. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up. Now this expression here, to be taken up, sometimes refers to that those moments when some of God's servants are caught up into heaven. And here in this passage, it has that in view, but first of all, before that, it has the whole circumstances surrounding Jesus' death, his being taken up onto the cross. And of course, only after that fact, only after that reality, being taken up into heaven, having completed the work that he came to do. And we see that in response to this reality, the days drawing near, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. So we have the cross looming large now. The cross is waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem. The place in which, as the one who is perfectly innocent, perfectly righteous in himself, keeping the entirety of the law of God, Jesus is going to go to that condemnation, that death of a criminal on a cross. Being falsely accused, justice being trampled over in the courts of the day, the mobs yelling loudly, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And we know that what happens on the cross is more than simply a man going to a physical, torturous, and terrible death. We know that when Jesus has in view the cross, Jesus knows that he will, in fact, on that cross, bear the sins of his people in his own body. He will, on that cross, take the punishment that is deserved by sinful people, those for whom he came to die. On the cross, Jesus will face the wrath of God. In fact, Jesus will propitiate the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He will exhaust it in himself, such that there will be none left for all who turn from their sins and trust in him. So here's that vision. That's what's waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Our imaginations, our thinking, our reflecting, our experiences, nothing can truly grasp the magnitude of the suffering that waits for Jesus in Jerusalem. And so we see his response to that in this little expression here. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the thing that we learn here, first by observing it in our Lord, is a resolute determination to accomplish the will of God, knowing the cost. We see in Jesus a resolute determination to accomplish the will of God, knowing the cost. We must not think that Jesus goes to Jerusalem knowing exactly what waits for him with sort of a happy-go-lucky skipping down the road, teaching little lessons along the way. He knows exactly what is waiting. And we see that wrestling in the garden as he pleads before his Father, as he wrestles with the reality of what he's going to experience on behalf of his people. And so that helps us to understand what it means when it says he set his face toward Jerusalem. This required resolute determination, knowing exactly what was coming for him. Now, Jesus in this is like no other. His resolute determination to accomplish the will of God, knowing the cost, is what in fact accomplishes salvation for us. It is his resolute determination in the face of this impending suffering to go anyway, to go because he desired the glory of God above all else, to go because he loved his people to death, even death on a cross. And the lesson here for us is first to look with faith and wonder at the love and grace of our Lord Jesus in setting his face to Jerusalem, to go and accomplish the will of his Father for us and for our salvation. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, this morning as we see Jesus doing that work in order that he might glorify his Father, doing that work in order that you and I, through faith in Jesus, might be saved from all our sins. Might stand here this morning having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Might stand this morning with a clean conscience, not because we are good, not because we've done right, not because we've measured up to the bar of the law of God, but because we never could. And Jesus did, and then he went and took what we deserve because we haven't. Because we have fallen short of the glory of God. But then in light of that, as a consequence of that cross work reality in our lives, having been cleansed from sin, having been forgiven of all of our sins, having been made new by the Spirit of God because of Jesus' work on the cross, because he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and to do that work on behalf of sinful and rebellious people, we, having trusted in Christ, are called to the same resolute determination to do the will of God, but in our case, often not knowing the cost. And so for us, it's whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. In us, having trusted in Jesus and him alone for our salvation, our call, our commission then, in light of that reality, is to live in resolute determination to accomplish the will of God, not knowing the cost. What might the cost be for you to speak the truth in love in your workplace? Simple truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exclusive work of Jesus for salvation, the only way to the Father through Jesus Christ. Perhaps speaking simple truth in love concerning the sexual confusions and deviancies and disasters of our age. Perhaps simply standing for the truth of the Scriptures in the midst of your family members, your extended family. You don't know what the cost of that will be. Jesus says sometimes it's the cost of losing them Sometimes it's the cost of losing your job. In some places, it's the cost of losing your life. But Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. And for those who've trusted in him and his work, our call then, as forgiven, redeemed, and Spirit-empowered people, is to have that same resolute determination to accomplish the will of God, whatever the cost may be. But that's not the only thing we see in this passage this morning. We turn now to the interaction between the Samaritans and the disciples and Jesus. And in the midst of that mess in this passage, we see, first of all, the ugly results of zeal without knowledge. We see in this passage the ugly results of zeal without knowledge. Now, I'm sure some of you have experienced that in your life yourself. You've blasted on ahead in some particular situation in the Christian life with zeal without knowledge. And here we see it in a very vivid and dramatic moment. And what it leads to is a brash, presumptive, impatient, ungracious calling for judgment upon the Samaritans. There's a real rejection here that happens. The Samaritans, they say, no, we will not receive you. But there's a lot more going on in this passage. You see, we know that the Samaritans and the disciples of Jesus, and indeed all of the of Israel at this time, had a lot of history, a lot of bad blood, if we want to call it that, a lot of even violent interaction, because they disagreed about some fundamental issues in the worship of God. We remember from the woman of the well, where Jesus interacts with her, we remember that some of these debates were ongoing, right? Where is it right to worship? On Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? Where is the place of worship? What is the manner of worship? And these disagreements and discussions and differences weren't just casual, you know, sit around the table and have a little debate kind of a thing. These differences led to despising of one another. And they even led to, in some instances, violent interactions with one another. And so what we have here in this moment is in that context. You know, this isn't just any old village that doesn't receive Jesus, and then the disciples ask, you know, should we call down fire from heaven to consume them? This is a Samaritan village. You notice in the Gospels they don't have that same reaction to other places where Jesus is not received, right? Rejection is not new to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. It's there right from the very beginning of his ministry, and yet here, their zeal for Jesus not to be rejected burns forth in this ungodly and unrighteous desire for judgment to come now on these people, right here, right in this moment. This is a zeal without knowledge. And we must be on guard ourselves for such a zeal that doesn't have appropriate knowledge. The Bible absolutely commends that we be zealous for the glory of God, that we pursue him and his glory with unswerving, unrivaled attention and focus and energy and labors. But it's possible to have a zeal without knowledge. Paul, before his conversion, was incredibly zealous, was he not? To the point of persecuting, imprisoning, and approving of the execution of Christians. Zeal without knowledge has ugly results. And so, brothers and sisters, we must be reflective on ourselves as we are rightly zealous for the glory of God and for the Word of God. We must be zealous according to knowledge and not according to whatever emotional experience we are having at the moment or whatever seems right to us in this particular situation or this particular situation. The Word of God and the Spirit of God must be our guide in zeal, that we do not run ahead of the Lord in a particular area. The second thing we see in this passage is a warning about improper imitation. I think a warning about improper imitation. And this is important. This has to do with how we read our Bibles and how we live the Christian life. You know, we come to this situation, you're like, where in the world did this come from? Where did they get this idea that having not been received by the Samaritans, we're going to, hey, Lord, should we call down fire to consume them? Where does this come from? And of course, if we've read our Bibles, we know that it actually comes from the Bible. This is, the consuming of fire is something that is entailed in the judgment of God in numerous occasions in the Scriptures. And there's one occasion where a servant of God indeed is involved in exactly this kind of thing. We have in the book of Kings, Elijah, and the 50 come. And Elijah says, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down and consume the 50. Boom, they're gone. They're consumed. And it happens more than once. And so James and John have been reading their Bibles, and this is where they get this idea from, that they're going to call down fire from heaven to consume these Samaritans. But there's a warning about improper imitation. Just because you read something that happened to someone at a particular point in the Scriptures doesn't mean that that's you and that you should imitate them in that particular way. And here we don't have to wonder if they were right in this, because Jesus immediately turns and he rebukes them. This is not the attitude that they are to have, and this is not the example that they are to imitate. That was a unique situation that was right in the case of Elijah, and it is not what they're supposed to be imitating here. And so that's a word for us this morning. As we read the Scriptures, we don't just woodenly grab an example of something that happened in someone's life in the Scriptures and then kind of work it out in our lives. We need to read the whole Bible. We need to understand where in the Scriptures we are. We need to understand the uniqueness of particular situations. Often, all we need to do is just read the context to understand whether this was a negative example or a positive example. But we need to read our Scriptures carefully and not just assume that because something was done by someone in the Scriptures, and even a righteous thing, that we're supposed to just woodenly follow that. We know that Phinehas, in zeal for the glory of the Lord, drove the spear through the couple, and he was right to do that. But you aren't. Now, there's an example to follow there, but you got to work that out through the whole Scriptures. You can't just grab something and run with it. We have to be careful with that. And here's a warning. They got this from the Scriptures, and yet they were dead wrong in this moment of calling down fire from heaven. The last thing that we need to see this morning is the stark contrast between the patient mercy of Christ and the impatient anger of the disciples. The stark contrast between the patient mercy of Christ and the impatient anger of the disciples. We've just been told that the time is drawing near for Jesus to be taken up. His cross, the end of his work is coming, and he sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and in the face of rejection, in the face of opposition, in the face of all that's going to come, but particularly here with the Samaritans, Jesus says, no, it is not time for judgment to come down. No, it's not time for fire to come and consume. Don't you know what I'm going to do? Don't you know why I'm going to Jerusalem? I am going to lay my life down for my enemies. I am going to die for sinners. I am going such that grace and mercy might abound to the chief of sinners. Patient mercy of Christ. But these disciples in their impatient anger, and we must not think there's some kind of disinterested, disconnected, you know, pure desire for the glory of God in this moment. We know the history between the Samaritans and even the disciples. What does that say to us this morning when we face those with whom we disagree rightly? Those who either worship false gods on the one hand, reject the true and living God, reject the gospel, or even just teach doctrine that we believe to be an error in some way or another, how do we relate to them? Do we show by our patient mercy that we have been the recipients of the patient mercy of Jesus Christ? Do we show by our patient mercy and grace that we have been the recipients of the patient mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our interaction? Or are we like the disciples in our hearts? Should we call down fire to consume them? It can feel really righteous when someone else is really wrong. But is it righteous in you? Is your desire for your opponent to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and stand with you as a brother or a sister redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and praising His glory forever? Or because of their error, is your desire that they experience judgment? You see, the question here is not whether judgment's coming. The question here is not whether there's going to be a consuming fire for all who ultimately oppose God and His Christ. The question is how you interact with those opponents and enemies now, because Christ laid down His life for His enemies. Brothers and sisters, here at Cornerstone, or wherever you're from, if you're with us this morning, if your trust and hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, let your life and your interaction with the bitterest of your enemies display that you've experienced the genuine redeeming work that Jesus set His face like flint to Jerusalem to go and do on your behalf. Correct your opponents with gentleness, that perhaps God might grant to them repentance. And take those impatient, angry, sinful desires that your enemy might experience judgment to the cross of Christ. That you might remember that it is there that they are crucified, it is there that they are to be buried, it is there that they are to be put off forever, so that you might walk in the patient grace and mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ. As we observe our Lord here in this passage this morning, my prayer is that each and every one of you would look to Him, would look to Him, the author and perfecter of the faith. receive salvation in him and walk in newness of life. And as we turn now to this meal, we remember exactly that. If you've turned from your sins and you've put your faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, if you've stopped relying on yourself, if you've confessed that you indeed are a depraved, fallen, sinful human who's fallen short of the glory of God and deserves eternally the wrath of God, but beholding the mercy and grace that is in Jesus, you've run to him to be saved, then he gives you this meal this morning, that we come around this table as those who've been redeemed, who've been forgiven, who've been made new, who've been brought into the family of God, who've been adopted as sons, co-heirs with Christ. We turn to this meal now that we might remember and that we might proclaim. Let's read the words that come in the scriptures concerning this meal. Paul relates what the Lord Jesus gave us. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friend, if that's not you this morning, then this meal is not for you, but the Lord Jesus to whom it points, the work of grace to which it points, is calling to you to turn and to trust, to cast yourself upon Jesus. Hear the message. See the message this morning as we partake together. Let's take in fellowship.